One of my favorite things to talk about is the Bible, which sounds really cliche, and I understand, so let me describe that a little bit more. Oh, wow, your church, good job. The what's called the meta-narrative, the story of Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. If you are familiar with the Bible, it's rather large. My personal copy up here is about 1,350 pages. Usually it's around 1,200. I think my font's a little big. We're going to try to cover that in about 25 or 30 minutes. The whole thing. Yes, the whole thing. So I thought in the first service that this was for the singers. I was really jealous. I hear it's for me. I'm going to drink it now, because if I drink it during the service, we're going to lose like two books of the Bible. That's how fast we have to talk. So, the Bible is a story. What is it a story of? Well, if you go to Ephesians 3:11, you read that it says God is on an eternal purpose. If I were to come to you today and say, hey, let me tell you my personal life mission or my eternal purpose, if you were paying attention, you'd be like, well, this is probably important, at least to him. If God, an eternal being, were to say, this is my eternal purpose, that would be worth noticing. What is his eternal purpose? Colossians 1:20 and 21, to reconcile all things to himself through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. Why? Revelation 7:9, so that there will be worshipers from every kindred and language, people and nation gathered around the throne of that son, King Jesus. And it's all in fulfillment of one of the earliest verses in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. We have a written record of this eternal purpose, of the steps and the actions God has taken to fulfill that eternal purpose, or is taking. That record is written down in a book called the Bible. You have it, hopefully, in front of you. If not, you have a copy of it. If it were like any other book, what you would do is you would pick it up, turn to page 1, and let the author tell you what you need to know, when you need to know it. What we normally do is we hand it to somebody who's never read it and say, start about 80% of the way through in this book called John. I'm going to challenge that theory and say, let's start at the beginning and let the author tell us what we need to know, when we need to know it. All good stories start at the beginning, so does ours. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is somebody there before we are. His name is God, and he creates things by speaking them into existence, which is very cool. Then he takes it to the next level because he pronounces morality onto that which he has made. He says, ooh, this is good. And he can do that because he himself is good. He is 100% good. So anything that flows out of him is necessarily good. Okay, I don't know who this God being is if I'm a first-time reader, but this is interesting. He's speaking things into existence and pronouncing morality. Page 1, it's awesome. We get to the end of it, verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. It says that God creates man in his image, male and female, Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, and he creates them in his image. And he says, this is very good, and he gives them a job to basically be king, rule, have dominion. Page 1, the story is great. Page 2, it's awesome. Page 3, conflict enters our story. We meet a new character. His name is Satan. He comes in the form of a serpent. We find out later that Satan is actually the eternal enemy of God, a fallen angel who wants to usurp God's authority. And he slides into the story, and he comes to Eve, and he tempts her to sin. What is sin? Sin is when we try to remove God from the equation. We were reading this morning in Colossians that by God all things exist, and in him all things consist. That means that God is actively holding this world and you and me together. If he were to ever stop actively holding us together, if he were to ever remove his hand, we would simply cease to exist. We have a word for ceasing to exist. It's called death. Back to our story. Satan comes into the story, and he tempts Eve to sin. How? Well, God put them in this garden called the Garden of Eden. It was perfect, and it had everything they ever needed. And he said, you can freely eat of any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that, you will surely die. And as readers, we're like, well, that seems a bit harsh and an overreaction. You eat an apple and you die? What's up with that? Well, let's look at what's really going on. To go to a tree for the knowledge of good and evil when God is the knowledge of good and evil is to remove God from the equation. When we remove God from the equation, we cease to exist. So death is not an overreaction. Death is the natural reaction, the natural cause and effect of removing God. Okay, then the story gets worse, because we've read over here in Romans that Adam and Eve are what's called our federal head. Basically, what they do holds up against us in court. Easiest example I can think of, if Justin Trudeau declares war on another country, we're at war, whether or not you voted liberal, because he's our federal head. If Adam and Eve eat the fruit, I eat the fruit. If they sin, you sin. If they die, we die. And not just die as in my heart stops beating and I go in the ground, but eternal death, eternal separation from our Creator. So suddenly our story gets really serious and really personal, because if they eat the fruit, I'm going to hell. Eve takes the fruit. She eats it. She hands it to Adam. He eats it. They're both going to die. 1,200 pages, we're on page 3, and everyone's going to die? Worst story ever. What in the world is this about? Then we come to chapter 3, verse 15, which I'm going to argue is the most important verse in the Bible. It's God talking to Satan and to Eve, and he says, I'm going to put strife or enmity or war or conflict between your seed and her seed. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the plot line of the entire Bible. My biggest problem is sin, and sin is a problem because it leads to death. I need the offspring of the woman to crush the serpent's head. That is my only hope of being reconciled to God. So, let's find the serpent crusher. It's the offspring of the woman. So is it Abel, her son, because they've got two sons, Cain and Abel. Is it Abel? Well, no, because Cain killed him, so he's out. Is it Cain? Well, no, God curses him for killing Abel, so he's out. Ah, what are we going to do? And then we read they have another son named Seth. It's as if the author's saying, follow him. The author wants us to find the serpent crusher. So a couple chapters later, the population of the world is blown up, and everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. That's another way of saying they're removing God from the equation. And this is bad. This is real bad. Except for one man. His name is Noah. His sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they're all married, so we've got 8 people in the whole world that are doing what's right. And God says, because of this, I'm going to reset the whole thing. I'm going to send a flood. Build a boat, which is weird. They're in the middle of a desert. Build a boat, get on it with all the animals, also weird, because I'm sending a flood. And that's exactly what he does, wipes out everything. And contrary to every VeggieTales movie you've seen, this is really bad, because if they die, I die. And you and I realize we are 4 dudes on a boat in the desert away from eternal separation from God. But they're not writing the story. God is. Okay, time out. Some of you haven't realized yet, I'm a little bit sarcastic. So if it sounded funny, it probably was. I'll tell you if it was like, oh, that one wasn't a joke. But feel free, like some of you are like, this is church, but that seemed funny. Go ahead. Also, I hear we're streaming, so I've never done this before, but hello to people in TV land. I don't know where the camera is, but good to see you. Balcony. All right, anyway, time in. We are guys on a boat away, but God's writing the story. They get off the boat. God gives them 3 commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They're fruitful, they multiply, and they build a city. So God confuses their languages in chapter 11 and spreads them out. And we go, oh, how are we going to find the serpent crusher? We turn the page to chapter 12, and God says there was a man named Abraham. In other words, follow him. And he takes this man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and he gives them 3 promises. A special land, cool. Many children, cool. And one child who will bless the world. Ooh. If I'm looking for a serpent crusher, somebody to end my biggest problem, which is sin and death, nothing could be more of a blessing to the world than to take care of this. So I'm going to follow Abraham and this special child. Abraham, 75, his wife is 65, no kids. Promised many and one special one, no kids. And 25 years later, when he's 100 and she's 90, they finally have a son. And you and I realize that we were a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman battling infertility away from eternal separation from God. Like, it shouldn't have happened. I don't know if you've been following biology, but the plumbing's broken by this point. But God's writing the story, not them. And we have one son, Isaac. And so this kid needs to stay alive. So if there was ever a story where God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac, up a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice, man, as a reader, I would be terrified. But that's exactly what happens. Abraham takes him up, puts his son on an altar, is a half a second away from committing first-degree murder and sending you and me to hell, and God stops his hand, and there's a lamb there to die in Isaac's place. Spoiler alert. There's coming another day when another father is going to send his son, his only son, the one he loves, up a mountain as a sacrifice, and this time he's not going to stop, and it's going to change everything. But we're not there yet. So Isaac lives. Isaac has 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the second one, but that's the one God chooses. Jacob, who God later changes his name to Israel, so he has sons. These are the 12 sons or 12 tribes of Israel. These are the Israelites. He has 12 sons and a bunch of daughters. The 2 you need to know about are Judah, because we're looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Joseph. Joseph is Jacob's favorite. His brothers hate him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and then in prison, and then through a crazy series of events. Read Genesis 37 to 50 if you want to read about it. It's fascinating, but I don't have time. So through a crazy series of events, he goes from the prison in Egypt as a slave to prime minister of Egypt, where he saves Egypt from a famine, which is good because the famine is actually everywhere. So who comes down to Egypt to get food? Well, his brothers who sold him into slavery. And there's some cool stuff that goes on. And then eventually we get to this great story where he saves them. In Genesis 50 verse 20, we read this verse, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we stop there because it looks better on coffee cups and bumper stickers, but we miss the most important part of the verse, which was, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." What's he talking about? Judah. If Judah dies in a famine, you and I die and go to hell because we need the line of the tribe of Judah. But they sold him into slavery, but God's writing the story. So they sold him into slavery. Instead of killing him, he went to Potiphar's house, into the prison, up to the prime minister, because God's writing a story and Judah needs to survive. So the story continues. Well, he moves his whole family down. Most scholars think at this point, Jacob and his sons and family, there's about 70 people, and they're given a special land in Egypt. It's called Goshen, and all 70 of them move in. And then you turn the page from Genesis to Exodus, and as you turn that page, 350 years go by, and those 70 people, most scholars think, are now 3.5 million Israelites living in Egypt, which most scholars think is about 5 million. And there's a new pharaoh. He doesn't know anything about Joseph. All he knows is the minority are quickly becoming the majority. So he starts to persecute them, do genocide, like just slavery, all this stuff. And one of them is you got to kill every male that's born so there's no future army. Well, one of the Hebrew women or the Israelite women, she has a son named Moses. Moses is, he's supposed to be killed, but instead what his mom does is she takes some weeds, makes a basket, smears it with tar, puts the baby inside, sticks a lid on it, hopes the fumes of the tar don't kill the kid, puts him in the Nile, the second largest river in the world, sends him down and wishes him luck. Not your best parenting technique, but she's not writing the story. Because downriver, who's there? Oh, the princess is there taking a bath, and she sees a basket come floating down, and she's like, "Oh, look, a message in a bottle. Slave person, go get it." They go get it. There's a baby, and she takes it home. She's like, "Dad, I was taking a bath, and I found a baby. Can I keep it?" He's like, "Sure." And, I mean, you know, some of that might have gotten lost in translation, but pretty much my Egyptian is okay, so that's probably, that's a joke. I think that's what happened. But anyway, so she adopts him, and now the guy who wanted him dead is funding his food, his clothes, his education, his entertainment, everything. And so for 40 years, he lives in the palace. Then one day, he kills a guy. And instead of doing what you normally do in a totalitarian government and going to his grandpa and being like, "Kind of messed up, can you fix it?" He runs like a fugitive to the backside of a desert, meets a man named Jethro, marries his daughter, and wanders around following sheep for 40 years. So, 350 years from Genesis to Exodus, 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness, 430 years, and God reintroduces himself into the story in the form of a burning bush and sends Moses back to Egypt to liberate his people. He goes with him, and they come together, mostly God. They perform these 10 plagues, the 10th of which is called Death Angel, where that night, an angel is coming, and he's going to kill in every family firstborn. Something is going to die. Someone is going to die. However, if you take a lamb, one without blemish, one without spot, and kill it as a sacrifice, and then take the blood of that lamb and paint it, it specifically says paint the doorposts and the crossbeam. And what's interesting is if you make that three-motion move, you just drew the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which means chet, or literally, life or live. If in faith you take the blood of the lamb and you paint life over the doorposts of your heart, tonight when Death Angel comes, he will kill in every house. But if the lamb has died in your place, he will not come in and kill, he will pass over. That's exactly what happened that night. Hundreds of thousands of Egyptians were killed as Death Angel came and killed the firstborn, including Pharaoh's own son. But he did not kill anywhere there was blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And Pharaoh doesn't liberate them. Pharaoh kicks them out. And Israel comes out of captivity under the blood of the lamb and into unity and harmony with their God. They cross the Red Sea and they meet at Mount Sinai with their God for the first time in centuries, where God gives them a covenant. He says, if, and he gives them some rules. We call them the Ten Commandments. This is, you've been slaves for 350, 400 years. This is how you live free and right before each other and before me, these 10 rules. If you will obey my commandments, then I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll open up the land for you, I'll remove your enemies, it'll be great. And the people say, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. And then instantly they fall into idolatry and immorality. And it's just a microcosm of what's going to happen for the rest of the Old Testament. As God says, you do this and they don't, and they remove God from the equation, and remove him from the equation, and remove him from the equation, and they're punished, and then they come crawling back, we're sorry, and everything's made right until they do it again. That's Exodus. Then we get to Leviticus, which I could summarize in one sentence, for which you're very thankful, because some of you are like, oh boy. So Leviticus goes like this. Israel needs a sacrifice, and it's all pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice. Numbers, you know that book that just destroys your read through the Bible in a year plan every year? That's actually not why it's there. Numbers is there to give us the family trees of the 12 tribes of Israel, specifically the family tree of Judah, because we're looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy has two purposes. First, it's the second giving of the law for a new generation who didn't hear the first one. And second, they were supposed to take the promised land. They didn't, so God punishes them, makes them wander around the wilderness for 40 years as punishment. Tells that story. It's a lot of fun. Then you get to Joshua. Story starts to pick up a little bit. So Moses was the leader. He dies. A new guy, Joshua, takes control. They take the promised land, and the first city they come to is the city called Jericho. He sends in some spies. The police find out. They come looking for the spies, and they are hidden by a woman named Rahab, who happens to be a prostitute. She saves their life, and then she says, because I have been merciful to you and saved your life, when you conquer the city, will you save mine? And they say, yes, we will. A little while later, they come, they conquer the city, and they save Rahab and her family. Not long after that, Rahab actually marries a Jewish man from Bethlehem. His name is Salmon. From Judah. His name is Salmon. And they have a son named Boaz. Hold on to that for like 2 minutes. So that's Joshua. Then we get to the book of Judges. Judges, it's probably the most messed up book in the history of mankind to ever be written. It goes like this. It starts bad and it ends way worse. It's just like it starts off with some disobedience and by the end we've got gang rape and human sacrificing and genocide and civil war. Like it is a gong show. And there's one verse that shows up 4 times. It goes like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel and the people did that which was right in their own eyes. People doing that which is right in their own eyes, that's Noah day. That's people removing God from the equation. That's bad. So that's what happens in Judges. Then we get to the book of Ruth. Oh, right, isn't Ruth the book that teaches us how to have our kids date in the 21st century? No, actually, that's not why Ruth is there. Let me tell you the story of Ruth really quickly. Okay, so there's this man in Israel, in Judah, in this town called Bethlehem. His name is Elimelech. He's married to this lady named Naomi. They have a couple of sons. There's a famine, so they leave that area. They go over to a nearby Gentile territory called Moab. There, the boys marry a couple of local girls. One's name is Ruth. One's name is Orpah. Not Oprah. That's somebody totally different. Orpah. So all three guys die. You now have three widows. So Naomi says, I'm going to go back. Orpah says, I'm staying here. Ruth has this hallmark speech, your people, my people, your country, my country, your God, my God. She goes back with Naomi. And through a crazy series of events, she marries, of all people, Boaz. Hey, it's all starting to tie together. Yeah, so Ruth and Boaz get married. They have a kid, one of whom is named Obed. Obed has some kids named Jesse, one of whom is named Jesse. And Jesse has 8 sons, one of whom is a guy named David. Hold on to that. Because if you remember, back here in Judges, the people doing that, there's no king in Israel. The people are doing that, which is right in their own eyes. So we get to the Samuels, and there's this prophet named Samuel. And he anoints a king, somebody who will help, hopefully, like we need a king, like a man after God's own heart or something like that. Ideally, we need a king of kings, but even a human king to direct us back to God would be good. Well, Samuel anoints a guy named Saul. It's not him. He rejects him. And then a guy named David. And David is called a man after God's own heart, so much so that in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, God gives him a covenant and says, because of you, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. Your line will never end. Someone from your family will always be alive. And one day, one of your children is going to rule forever. Again, early, but a forever king. That sounds serpent crusher-ish, right? Like, we got to watch this. So David needs to stay alive. David's important. So if David were to, like, pick a fight with a giant named Goliath, that would be bad because, contrary to popular belief, David and Goliath actually has nothing to do with me facing the giant of my Mondays, and it has everything to do with if David dies from Goliath killing him, which he has never lost, you and I die and go to hell. But David's not writing the story. Goliath's not writing the story. God helps David beat Goliath, and the line continues. David becomes king. It's great. He's a man after God's own heart, but he does sin. And because of his sin, God tells him, because of your sin, violence and immorality will always be in your family. After him, his son Solomon takes the throne, and he writes the books of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Songs. And then after Solomon, the kingdom splits. The 10 northern tribes become this country called Israel. The 2 southern tribes become this country called Judah, and we're mostly watching that. When you get to 1 and 2 Kings, you're reading the history, but primarily the history of the 10 northern tribes, Israel. And it kind of goes like this. There's this king, he's bad, his son is worse, so God kills them all, ends the line, new dynasty. That happens 3 or 4 times. When you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's pretty much the same time period, but it's down in Judah. And you're reading that history. And it goes like this. This guy was bad, this guy was bad, this guy was bad, so God punishes him. But you see this verse keep emerging. But because of his promise to his servant David, he does not utterly destroy the line. I mean, it gets really close. 2 Kings 11, crazy lady Athaliah tries to kill everybody, but we have a nursery robbing, which is bad. Like, you try to prevent that, but a kid gets stolen from the nursery, and later he comes out of the temple, and hey, we got a king. Read it. It's a fun story. And that's our last guy, but it stays alive. So during this time, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, while the history is going on, and the kings are not bringing them back to God, a new type of person, a new character emerges. They're called prophets. Think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they show up on the scene, and they're saying, you know, stop sinning. Stop removing God from the equation. You're going to, like, he's not going to let this go, and leave us alone, leave us alone. In fact, one of them, Jeremiah, he changes his tune, and he says, this isn't working, you know, this whole covenant where we obey God, and he responds. And in chapter 31 of his book, he says, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Okay, that's good. No more tablets of stone. Hearts and minds are better. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will know me. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. A couple things. This is called the new covenant. Every time you take communion, you're remembering that. And that's important because, number two, this is about something bigger than Israel and about their obedience. You notice how this is all dependent on God. There's no if in here, and it also extends to us. And me standing up here, I'm a Gentile. There's not a Jewish drop of blood in here. So far, up until this point in our story, I've been on the outside looking in. But now there's a hope that I might get to be a part of this. Well, that's cool. So anyway, the prophets keep saying, stop sinning. Now the people don't, and eventually God takes his special people out of their special land and puts them into captivity. Now, there's some crazy stories during this time. Think of the book of Esther. There's the story of a Jewish girl who has to manipulate her way to the top with the king to prevent a genocide, but it works, and the line continues. And there's some good stories, Ezra and Nehemiah, where Jews who are in captivity get to come out of captivity, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Now, you remember that God is on a mission, and he's reconciling all things to himself. We see that in the book of Hosea, where God keeps chasing after Israel, even though they're unfaithful to him, and his unrelenting, never-ending love keeps going after them. But we did say that God's on an eternal mission, not just to reconcile all Jews to himself, but all people, so that there will be worshipers from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation gathered on the throne. Well, at this point in our story, we start to see snippets of this as grace and salvation start to trickle over to the Gentiles. What am I talking about? The book of Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're four Jewish boys who get taken out of Israel as captives. They end up in Babylon and eventually in Persia. And because of their testimony and faithfulness to God, Gentiles are saved. What about Jonah? Jonah's a fun story. Jonah is the story of a Jewish prophet who is told to go to Nineveh and preach salvation. But he's such a racist that he would rather commit suicide by drowning himself than take the story of salvation to Nineveh. So God sends a fish to swallow him as he tries to drown himself to keep him alive so that he will preach to Nineveh so that one day you and I will be gathered around with worshipers from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, including Ninevites, because God is on a mission. But overall, this is a dark time. Some of the prophets start to change their tune. Like one guy, Micah, he stops looking back and telling them to change, and he starts looking forward, and he says, out of you, Bethlehem, is going to come a ruler, one whose foretelling is from old. Bethlehem, that's David foretelling from old. That's serpent crusher language. But as we get to the end of the Old Testament, God gives the Jews exactly what they want. For centuries, they've been removing him from the equation, removing him from the equation. God, leave us alone. Leave us alone. So he gives them exactly what they want. He gives them a silent God for 400 years. And as you turn your page in your Bible from Malachi to Matthew, usually there's a blank page in your Bible. Very symbolic. Lots going on in history, but as far as words from God, nada. Nothing for 400 years. And then we get to the New Testament. And the story really starts to pick up, and the plot starts to thicken, and the pace starts to quicken, and God, who's been silent for 400 years, he starts talking to multiple people, one of whom is a 16-year-old virgin girl named Mary, and he says, you're going to be pregnant with the Holy Ghost, and you and your fiancé, Joseph, are going to have a son, Joseph, from the family of David, from the town of Bethlehem. Whoa, that's important. And then the angel says, and you're going to name your baby Jesus. Literal translation, for he will save his people from their sin. Okay, this is important. Bethlehem, that's Micah. David, that's Old Testament, that's covenant stuff. This kid, this pregnancy, like this is important. This needs to last. Well, she's a teenage virgin girl pregnant in a strict religious society. It's a scandal. She should be honor killed, but she survives that. She's on her 9th month of pregnancy and she has to take a trip across the desert on a donkey. She survives that. I don't know if you've ever processed that, but in a third trimester today, we don't let women fly. That means you can't sit in a chair in the air. We don't let you do that, but she's on a donkey going across the desert and she survives that. She gets to Bethlehem and she gives birth in a barn and she survives that. Then Herod gets angry and he sends an army to kill the baby and they survive that. And Mary, Joseph, and the baby flee as fugitives to, of all places, Egypt. And then we have a little bit about his life around the age of 11. And then from the time he's 11 to the time he's 30, we have very, very little. And then when he's 30, he comes... Wait a minute. 400 silent years and then... When he's 30, 430 years. We've seen this before. Genesis to Exodus, 350 years. Moses born in the palace for 40 years. 390 in the wilderness for 40 years. That's 430. 430, 430. It's like the author is trying to make a comparison and tell us something. Whatever happens next is probably really important because this time it was death unless the lamb died in your place. Passover lamb and coming out of captivity into unity and harmony with their God under the blood of the lamb. This time Jesus comes walking out into the wilderness where his cousin John is baptizing and John looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every Jewish mind is like, because like four huge things just happened there. Number one, the Lamb, that's Passover of God. That's bigger. Who takes away sin. Lambs don't take away sin. They just cover until you sin again and then you kill another lamb. This one's taking away sin of the world. That's Gentile. That's new covenant stuff. Okay, this is important. And back to our story, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John baptizes Jesus, and we have a Trinity moment as God the Father looks down and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus the Son comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And instantly, he's taken out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days, and then he meets Satan himself and is tempted. And this is the only time in the history of our recorded story where the serpent and the serpent crusher go face-to-face and head-to-head. And my eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. If Jesus gives into this temptation the same way Adam and Eve did, I am going to hell. But he does not. He withstands the temptation. He has a public ministry where he teaches with real authority and he does miracles and healings and he becomes a religious and a political enemy. And for 3 years, he lives like this. And then, well, he's a lamb. It's time for the lamb to be sacrificed. And one night, he's celebrating Passover. This night over here, this night that for thousands of years has meant the exact same thing. Egypt, Passover lamb, captivity. And he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And he takes that and he makes it about him. He says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is the new covenant, Jeremiah, new covenant in my blood." And he makes it about himself. And that night, one of his best friends sells him out, betrays him. He's arrested, put through an absolute mockery of a trial, beaten, and honor killed in an execution called a crucifixion. Why? Because of sin. Something has to die. Someone has to die. My biggest problem, your biggest problem is sin, and sin is a problem because of death. So because of sin, something has to die. Now, if a lamb were to die in your place, perhaps you could be saved. But he's killed, he's put in a tomb, and he's there for several days. And the line seems to come to a screeching halt. But then after 3 days in the tomb, after the serpent crusher's heel has been bruised badly by the serpent, dead Jesus comes back to life. He has more power in death than Satan has in life. And now because of the cross, the sin debt is paid. The power of the serpent is broken. And we, Jews and Gentiles, we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus' sacrifice. Well, what happens next? He lives for another 40 days performing miracles. He's seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, which would hold up in any court of law. And after those 40 days, he ascends back to heaven where he's seated at the right hand of the Father as King Jesus. He leaves his followers with one command, go into all the world and tell this story. And then the story continues. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Then you get to the book of Acts, which is a couple of things. It's the Acts of the Apostles. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit. You see, so far in our story, we've seen the working. We've gotten to know God the Father, and then we've seen the working, and we've gotten to know God the Son. And now we start to see the working and get to know God the Holy Spirit, and churches are planted, and missionary trips happen. And as these churches are planted, then you start to see books like Romans and Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. These are specific letters to specific churches, teaching them what to believe, how to live, and then to correct error that's already starting to come in. Then we see some letters to specific church leaders, like the Timothys and Titus and Philemon, as they're told, here's how to lead this new church. You get some books like James and the Peters and the Johns that say, here is what it means and looks like. Here's how to live as a Jesus follower, which brings us to where we are today, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, in a church building where there's worshipers from everywhere. We're gathered around because this story has continued and the apostles were faithful to their calling. And so what do? We continue the story. We go and we tell people this story right here about God on an eternal mission and how he is reconciling all things to himself. So tomorrow you go to your school or you go to your job or you go to Thailand and you talk to your student or you talk to a woman caught in sex trade or anything in between and you tell them this story because we have received grace and mercy and so we extend grace and mercy because it all points towards the ultimate ending, which is that book of Revelation where it's the end of this story when God makes all things right and brings it all back to together and then it's also the beginning of a new story, the way it was supposed to be with man and God reconciled, right? And it's the fulfillment because in the beginning, God created and because he's been on an eternal mission and that eternal mission is to reconcile all things to himself through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, so that one day there'll be worshipers from every kindred and every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so you and I, if you have come to God through Christ in faith, one day you will be gathered around the throne with worshipers from Egypt and from Babylon and from Nineveh and from Africa and Europe and Asia and South America and North America and Cochrane and every part of God's green earth, and you'll be gathered on the throne saying forever, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and might and glory and strength, and we'll never stop saying it because it will never stop being true. And so whether you're going into your job and telling the story, you're coming to church and you're singing these songs, know that what you're believing changes everything, and you're part of a bigger story. You're part of a story of God on a mission to reconcile people like TJ and like you to his purpose. That's the story of the Bible. The serpent is crushed. The serpent crusher wins. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. The end. Father, thank you so much that we serve a risen Savior, that we are part of this story, that you have sought us, you've chased us, you've saved us, you are reconciling us. And then you're letting us join you on a mission to extend that grace and mercy and love to others. What a privilege. Now help us to be faithful to you in just a portion of how you've been faithful to us. Help us to extend this grace and love. Help us to learn this story, know this story, share this story, read this story, do it again. And let us be very, very careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise because you're worthy of it all. And so for the sake of your name and the extension of your fame, we ask for your help in this and we pray it all in the name that seeks and saves, the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.